Good morning. I want to welcome you to Crossroads Community Church. We're so glad that you're here worshiping with us today. So we'll be continuing our series in 2 Corinthians. First, happy Mother's Day. I appreciate all you mothers here at our church, not only what you do at home, but also how you contribute to this body of believers. And as Pastor Rob mentioned, some of you have really been a mother to me, taking care of me, cooking food for me, and it's so greatly appreciated, and you are precious to our community here. So 2 Corinthians 13 is where we're at today. It's the last chapter in 2 Corinthians, and we'll be moving on to Ecclesiastes next week. But before we do that, we'll see what Paul has to say as he wraps up his letter to the Corinthians. And so would you please stand, and I'll read this for us. 2 Corinthians 13. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. But we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I'm away with you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, for your steadfast love. Thank you that you're patient with us. We thank you that you speak to us through your word and spirit. And so, Lord, that is what we ask for. This morning, would you speak to us? Would you shape our hearts? Father, give us hearts that are willing and receptive to hear what you have for us. Would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear? We thank you for your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In middle school, during lunch, we would often go outside to play basketball. And there's this dreaded time every time you play basketball in the schoolyard, where two captains are picked, and they take turns shooting the basketball, and whoever makes it first gets to pick first. And every kid on that playground is saying, please don't pick me last. Please don't pick me last. Now, on many occasions, me and one other friend would be last, okay? The last two remaining, okay? But my friend had the advantage of being 6 feet tall. And so he would always be picked sooner than I would be picked, all right? So I'd be last or, you know, close to last or whatever it might be, all right? But little did they know, my 6 foot tall friend could not catch, could not dribble, and could not shoot. Frequently, he would launch the basketball over the hoop, and people would quickly realize just because he looked like he could play basketball did not mean he could play basketball. I mean, he's an incredibly smart guy, but just terrible at all sports. You know, it's only natural for us as human beings to assess people based on how they look, how things appear. We evaluate things based on strengths and weaknesses of the appearance of those things. Well, the Corinthians were no different. They had assessed Paul, and they had assessed these false teachers, these so-called super apostles, and they have decided in their minds, Paul is weak, the super apostles are strong, and so what we want is the super apostles. And so Paul, in the conclusion of this letter, in chapter 13, is helping the Corinthians to make a true assessment. Not just based on superficial things, on strengths and weaknesses based on their perceptions, but what is actually strong, what is actually weak, and to help them make a true assessment of these things. And what he tells them is this, that in Christ, true strength is found in weakness. In Christ, true strength is found in weakness. And so our first point this morning is this, that strength is weakness. Strength is weakness. Of course, not all strength is weakness. But finding your strength in the wrong things is weakness. Finding strength in the wrong things is spiritually dangerous. We've spent weeks talking about how the Corinthian church did not recognize Paul as a true apostle because he appeared weak. In fact, 2 Corinthians 10:10, I find this verse kind of funny. It wasn't funny to Paul, but I find it a little bit funny. 2 Corinthians 10:10, it says, his letters, talking about Paul, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. That's what the Corinthians are saying of Paul. You know, don't hold back, right? In other words, Paul is a great writer. His letters are great to listen to. We love receiving them. But when Paul comes here, kind of not impressive looking. You know, I don't think he's really an apostle. And have you heard him preach? That guy can't be an apostle. There's no way. Now, I don't know what kind of speaker Paul was. I really don't know, okay? We know there's tons of fruit out of his ministry. Early churches built. Many converts. He brought the gospel to the Gentiles. But there was one story in Acts 20. I don't know if you remember this story, where Paul is speaking and maybe he went a little bit long. And so there's a young man who falls into deep sleep named Eutychus. And he falls into such a deep sleep that he falls out the window and dies. Okay? Now, you know, I think all pastors everywhere take comfort in this, right? Because we've all had congregants that have fallen asleep, but, you know, praise the Lord, thus far none have fallen out a window and died, all right? We're glad that hasn't happened. And if Paul can put people to sleep, then, you know, that makes us feel a little bit better. But here's the difference is that if someone falls out the window and dies, I can't bring them back to life, but Paul did bring Eutychus back to life here. For the Corinthians, Paul's demeanor, his speech, his presence, they all delegitimized his claim to apostleship. And so Paul is concerned for their spiritual well-being, and he wants the Corinthians to realize, I am an apostle, and you need to heed my rebukes. You are in spiritual danger here. There's a small contingent of Corinthians that insisted Paul was not an apostle, and they were in spiritual danger. And so as Paul concludes his letter, he makes one final warning. He says, this is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Pretty harsh and intense words. See, what Paul is saying is that in the Old Testament, when someone was accused of a crime, Deuteronomy 19 said that one witness is not enough. So in other words, I couldn't just accuse you and then you were found guilty. You needed two or three witnesses. And so Paul is letting them know there's a seriousness to what you're doing, and he's using the Old Testament law to show them that. And what he's saying is that I warned those who sinned before and all the others. And Paul is saying that's one witness against you. I warned you the first time I visited you. Then I visited you again in the second visit. That's the second witness against you. I warned you again. And then here in this letter, what we know as the 2 Corinthians, is the third witness. I have warned you three times. And if I come again and there is no repentance, these divisive people will not be spared. I will use my authority to confront and discipline these people who are accusing me of being a false apostle because I love the church so much. Because these people are harming the church, and I love the church so much that I will confront them and deal with them. And so this group in the Corinthian church faces a decision. Will they continue to be enamored by the impressive and powerful preaching of the false apostles? Or will they heed the rebuke of Paul, the one who is not impressive, who is unimpressive, but who is truly an apostle? Now, you know, I think we can feel pretty disconnected from the Corinthian church, because after all, we're not going through these things here in our midst right now. But I would argue this, that we are enamored by the same things the Corinthian church was enamored with. We are so often enamored by power and prestige and status. Sometimes we can get so caught up in wanting to go to or want our kids to go to the best schools, the elite schools. It doesn't have to be wrong, but we can be obsessed with that. We become so impressed when we meet someone who went to Harvard Law, dropping the H-bomb, Harvard Medical School. We feel impressed by that. We become impressed when we hear that someone is working for a particular company. We still place stock in those things as a culture. And we want to think we're different in the church, but oftentimes we aren't. We are enamored by those same things. You know, in seminary, sometimes we would hear about classmates who would get to write for the Gospel Coalition or Desiring God. They say, oh, did you hear so-and-so is getting a PhD from that awesome seminary or university? Did you hear that Dr. So-and-so invited him to preach at his church? And there'd be a buzz. There'd be a buzz. And if I was being honest, maybe a little bit of jealousy, right? A little bit of jealousy there. But you'd never hear anybody talking or buzz around the guy who decided to become a pastor in a rural area with a congregation of 15 to 30 people. You'd never hear buzz about that. And so what some of us did in seminary was we knew it was wrong to try to be famous in the world, so we tried to be Christian famous, which is not real fame. We just wanted to be known in the church. We sought to be respected, to gain a wider platform and a wider audience. Well, maybe you're thinking to yourself, yeah, those sinful pastors. You know, I'm not enamored by the things of this world. Well, I think you are sometimes. Why do we become so impressed when we hear certain celebrities are Christians? Why do we care about that so much that some celebrity is a Christian? Why do we treat our leaders in the church, especially if they have a wide platform, as if they are celebrities? Right? You go to the Gospel Coalition, you'll see people lined up asking John Piper to sign their Bibles. And it's like, he didn't write that. Why should he sign your Bible? Right? When you think of a successful church, where does your mind go to? Does it go to the mega church experience? Flashing lights, amazing music, huge lines out the door. But why is that more successful than the tiny house church faithfully meeting even though they could be killed? Why is that our image of success? Now, both can be faithful, okay? I'm just going to make that clear. But why is it that our minds automatically go to the big, grand thing? That we are enamored by power is the reason why we think that in order for God to use us, we need more money, bigger houses, successful careers, and more gifts. That's how we think of making an impact and making a difference. You know, I was taught that growing up implicitly. That if I did well in school and made good money, if I were talented and gifted, God could use me more than if I wasn't those things. That the more successful I am, the more useful to God I would be, as if that's the economy that God functions in. But God's kingdom is upside down. It's different from the way that we evaluate things. God's kingdom is a mustard seed. the smallest of seeds that grows up into a magnificent tree. Oftentimes, the way we chase success, power, and strength, God actually sees that as weakness. And what the world sees as weakness is, in fact, strength. And that's our next point this morning. Weakness. Weakness is strength. Weakness is strength. You know, Paul had many weaknesses. First off, Paul was a sinner. I don't know if you know that. I think a lot of times we treat our biblical heroes as if they were infallible, and Paul was a sinner, and so he was weak. Paul also knew that he had limitations in terms of his gifts, where we already said that he didn't compare to the orators of the day. He didn't compare. Paul also had weaknesses in the sense that he couldn't control his circumstances, just like you and me. He wasn't strong enough to control his circumstances. You know, Paul was shipwrecked. Paul went hungry. Paul would want to travel somewhere, but his plans would be thwarted. He was weak in the sense that he didn't have ultimate control over circumstances. And Paul was also weak in the sense that the strong persecuted him. He was stoned, beaten, arrested, imprisoned. I don't know if you remember this, but in chapter 11, Paul gets lowered down through out of a window in a basket because people are persecuting. That's not the image of someone strong. The image of someone strong, you stay and you fight, right? But Paul is like, gotta go, lower him down in a basket. That's the picture of the Apostle Paul here. But in all these weaknesses, God says to Paul in chapter 12, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." And so Paul goes on to say, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." The paradox of the Christian life is that when you are weak, if you go to Jesus, then you are strong. Then you are strong. That's the paradox of the Christian life. When you are weak and you go to Jesus, then you are made strong. Well, why is that? Well, verse 4 tells us, "For he," Jesus, "was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God." In other words, Jesus identified with weakness. Do you remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness and the devil is giving him all these temptations? One of the temptations was, "Worship me, Jesus. Bow down and worship me, Jesus, and I will give you all the kingdoms of the world." So what did Jesus do? Jesus wouldn't bend the knee to Satan. Because first, only God is to be worshipped. But it was also a fundamental misunderstanding of who Jesus was. If Jesus wanted all the kingdoms, he would have all the kingdoms. Didn't need it from Satan. But Jesus came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. He identified with weakness, rejecting earthly power, took on a human frail body, died on a cross. But of course, weakness would not be the last word for Jesus, because he would resurrect in power. That all those who are spiritually weak, if you turn to Jesus, who, if you are in him, if you are united to him, will know the power of his salvation. This is the pattern that's set forth by Jesus. And all those who are in Jesus, who are united to Jesus, will also display this pattern in their lives as well. Think about how you came to know Jesus. Did you come to know God saying, "I've got it all together, I'm powerful, I'm so good, and I'm so righteous"? No, we come to God when you can admit your weaknesses, that you are sinful, that you're in desperate need of a Savior. Jesus says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. In other words, those who see themselves as strong don't need saving. But those who are weak, who know they are weak, who recognize they cannot save themselves, those are the ones that come to Jesus. But when you come to Jesus in weakness, then you come to know the power of God for salvation that comes to everyone who believes. Now, this pattern of weakness and power is not just for conversion, it's for all of the Christian life. See, when Paul talks about his limitations and weaknesses, it isn't false humility. You know how sometimes we like to downplay our gifts so that people will think we're so humble? I don't think that's what Paul is doing here. I think Paul has come to terms that what he is called to do, he is limited. He doesn't have the power to do that. God has called him to build the church. God has called him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And I think Paul is recognizing, I can't really do that on my own. Which is why when the church is built, when many come to know Jesus, Paul testifies that it is all the power of God. God has never said, the more talented you are, the more gifted you are, the more brilliant you are, the more you have, the more power you have, the more he can use you. Instead, what he says in his word is, come in weakness. Come in weakness. Come with all your limitations, and I will show you not how powerful you are, but I will show you how powerful I am. I will show you the power to save. I will show you the power to bestow life. I will show you the power to restore and redeem, to make all things new. So why is it that we are seeking strength in the eyes of the world? Being strong in your own eyes and in the eyes of the world, that is weakness in the eyes of God. Come to him in weakness and know his strength. But of course, this begs the question, maybe some of you feel a little bit uncomfortable this morning. What if you are already successful and already strong in the eyes of the world? And the reality is that we will always meet somebody that we are stronger than, right? We will, as we encounter people all over the world, we will find that, you know, in America, we are wealthier than a lot of people in the world. We have more education than other people in the world. So what if you are already strong in the eyes of the world? What if you are that person that when you tell them what you do, where you went to school, they're impressed by you? What should you do? Should you feel ashamed? Do you need to hide it, play down where you went? You know, I just went to a school in Boston, but really you meant Harvard. No, I don't think that you need to hide these things or be ashamed of it. But I would say this. If you are strong in the eyes of the world, that doesn't need to be how you view yourself. The gospel transforms your identity, and it transforms what you place your identity in and what you value. Even if you went to the best schools, have the best career, and you're very wealthy, you don't need to find your identity in those things. In fact, what you ought to do is find your ultimate identity in the fact that you are spiritually weak, that you are a sinner in need of grace and redeemed by Jesus Christ. You see, no one who truly repents on a daily basis will also claim self-reliant strength. They're antithetical. When you repent and go to the Lord, what are you admitting? You're admitting weakness. Repentance and claiming to be strong are at odds with each other. And so even if you are seen as strong in the eyes of the world, the Christian knows that before a most holy and righteous God, they are sinners, weak, and in desperate need of grace. Now I would add one more thing. If you are seen as strong in the eyes of the world, engage in what God calls you to do. Engage in what He calls you to do. Because oftentimes when you engage in God's mission, He will show us how limited and weak we are. Let me give you an example. You know, lots of people who are prideful about their careers and their life are often humbled by who? Their children. They're humbled by their children. Why? Because some of our children are difficult or challenging. And all of a sudden, you have someone in your life where you realize, I can't control them. I can't control those outcomes. And all of a sudden, you are brought to your limits. All of a sudden, you realize that being weak isn't such a far-fetched notion, even as you succeed in all other areas of your life. Now, I would say, apply that to other areas. When we engage in all that God calls us to do, when we engage in His mission, He often shows us our limitations and our weaknesses. When we care for the poor, we quickly find that it's not easy and that we are limited and weak. When we do all that it takes to love our neighbors as ourselves, we discover our limitations. When we seek to grow in the fruit of the Spirit, what do you quickly discover? There's not much fruit. It's hard. When you proclaim the gospel to friends and family, what do you quickly discover? It's hard. That there are many people who don't want to hear it. But sometimes, God uses you to bring people to faith. And you recognize that's the power of God. And so on and so forth. When you engage in the mission of God and following Jesus, oftentimes you are shown your weaknesses, your limitations. You know, I really do think that preaching has been something that shows me my weakness. Because I cannot make you feel convicted. I cannot bring you to faith, ultimately. I trust in the power of God. And when we follow Jesus in doing what He calls us to do, we will oftentimes be brought to our limits. We'll be shown our weaknesses. Now, what if this morning you are weak in the eyes of the world? You are very clear of your own weaknesses. You are very profoundly aware of your limitations. Well, we are told as a culture, never show your weaknesses, hide them. Or perhaps your weaknesses are things that cause you to be afraid. They debilitate you. They cause you to shrink back. But God invites you too, if you are aware of your weaknesses, to come to Him in your weaknesses, to come to Him in your fear, your insecurity, and your insignificance, to come to Him in your smallness, and He invites you, watch me work. You know, it's oftentimes in our fears and insecurities that the power of God is shown. One scholar puts it like this, those very weaknesses become the kindling by which divine power erupts into our mundane day-to-day existence. This is the great test of life. Will we humble ourselves enough to divest ourselves of our self-resourced capacities and lean into the power of a crucified Christ? Will we cast ourselves onto one who was once weak and now welcomes our weaknesses as an open door to true strength? If you recognize your weakness this morning, your limitations, you're in a good place. Bring that to Jesus. Rather than that be a liability, let that drive you to the foot of the cross. If you recognize your weakness this morning and you're afraid of anyone knowing, if you're too prideful to admit it, admit those to the Lord and watch Him show you His power. Bring those weaknesses to the foot of the cross, that cross where Jesus died in weakness, that you might know something of His power to save. Weakness, when it drives you to Christ, is in fact strength. Now there's one last thing that we all must do, and that's our last point this morning, we need to examine and test. Examine and test. In verses 5 through 10, Paul is telling the Corinthians to examine themselves and to test themselves to see if they are in the faith. Paul says, you Corinthians, you think I'm a fraud. You think I'm a false apostle. But I think if you really examined and tested yourself, you would find that I have not failed the test. That I am not a fraud, that I am actually speaking the truth. I think what you will find is that actually you don't believe the truth. And so Paul tells them to examine their lives closely, to examine their lives and engage in self-examination, to test themselves. He's asking them to ask themselves, have they lived in pursuit of earthly power and glory, or do they live for the crucified Christ? He's calling them to repent of their sin, to in fact see that they are weak. Well, brothers and sisters, I think that is our calling as well, to examine and test our life. I think oftentimes we make decisions in our lives without much examination and testing. There's a trajectory that a lot of us think is written in stone. That we think that following this trajectory just makes sense. It's just the way things are supposed to be. And it's the trajectory towards upward mobility, towards the American dream. Obviously, you go to the best-ranked schools. It's obvious. Obviously, you pick the job after college that you make the most money in. That's just obvious. Obviously, you should get a better home when you can, or better cars, or live better lifestyles. Obviously. And if you get a promotion to make more money, you take it. And if you're offered a job that makes more money as an upgrade over your current job, it's obvious. You take it. Why wouldn't we go that way? Now, I just want to make it clear here, right? Being wealthy is not sinful. And being in poverty does not make you virtuous. I want to make that very clear here. But do pay attention to what Jesus said in Mark 10, verse 25. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And what Jesus is not saying is that if you're rich, you can't be saved. Absolutely not. But what he is saying is there are some things in this world that particularly entangle our hearts. Success, money, power, those things can be extremely tempting. They can entice us. They can entangle us. There's something about our hearts that are particularly drawn to those things. And so Jesus is warning us of that, and Paul is telling us, examine and test your life. See, if that's the warning from Jesus, then the Christian life is not a life where we can live on autopilot. We are called to slow down, to evaluate, to examine and test our hearts. See, our hearts are deceitful above all else, and we would be foolish not to examine and test them. Each and every moment, we are called to examine and test our lives. And so ask yourself some of these questions. Are you building your life so that the world will see you as powerful? So that they will give you kudos, recognize you, see your status? Or are you seeking to know the power of God that can only come when you go to Him in weakness? Why is it that you work so hard at school? Why is it that you work so hard at work? Is it for the approval of man? Is it for the acquisition of status and wealth? Is it to become more powerful? Or is it for the glory of God? Do you work hard because you are trying to be a good steward of all that God has given you? Or do you work hard in order to gain more? Does your hard work on a daily basis help you recognize your weakness? Or does your hard work actually help you become more confident that you are strong? I don't know. I don't know about you this morning. Some of you are at a fork in the road. Maybe you're graduating. Maybe you have career choices and you're going to be making big decisions that impact the rest of your life. What job you want to apply to, what job to take. Should you go to graduate school? Should you change career paths? Now, there are so many things to take into account when you're making decisions like that. So I can't possibly cover them all. But I will say this one thing from this passage. Examine and test your heart. In Christ, we are righteous. That's how God sees us. But until He returns, our hearts are a mixture of good and bad motives. In my heart, there is selflessness. But I know that in my heart, there is also selfishness. In my heart, I want to build God's kingdom. But there is also a part of me that wants to build my own kingdom. There is a part of me that recognizes my spiritual weakness, but there is also a part of me that is drawn to the strength that is offered to me in this world. I don't know about you, but as you make these decisions in life, you must examine and test your heart. Unpeel your motivations. Ask God for clarity that you might repent of all the ways you are seeking power from this world. Notice what Romans 12 says. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Notice those are three ethical adjectives: good, acceptable, and perfect. You see, oftentimes we treat choices in our lives as which school we should go to or which job you pick. And God for sure cares about those things. But maybe what matters most to God is not what career you pick, but who you are becoming in that decision-making process. Who are you serving in that decision-making process? Who are you trusting in that decision-making process? Whose glory are you seeking? Whose power do you desire? Those questions are often the questions of greatest consequence, not what you ultimately end up choosing. As we wrap up, my prayer for us is this, that we would identify with the crucified Christ in His weakness, that we would turn from the power that is often offered to us in this world and instead live with the power of the resurrected Christ, the power of God for salvation. Brothers and sisters, turn from the power that is offered to you in this world and instead find true strength in Christ and come to Him in your weakness. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we confess that so often the things of this world do lure our hearts. We find them enticing. We become entangled. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to not be deceived, to help us to examine and test our hearts. Lord, we desire to be a people that prizes you and what you're doing above all else. And so for some of us, you lead us down paths where we go to great schools and you bless us with great careers and money in our lives. And we thank you for those blessings. But Lord, we pray that we wouldn't find our identity in those things as if those things are what is most important. But instead, we would be defined by our relationship with you. Help us to see that, in fact, we are weak. We need a Savior. We need your intervention in our lives. And Lord, for those of us who feel weak, who feel limited, who feel small, help us to come to you in that weakness and long to see your power in our lives, to trust that you will in fact use us in your kingdom. Lord, we thank you for your grace, that you call us sons and daughters and that you allow us to be a part of the work that you are doing in this world. Help us to be that. Help us to treat that as our greatest calling. Help us to treat you as more important than anything else in this world. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.